Good morning, Cross Point. Good morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. So I want to encourage you, if you will, I know we just had you sit down, but I'm going to actually invite you to stand back up. If you will turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, Nico Gonzalez is going to be reading for us from chapter 15, verses 12 through 22.
Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he is raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you. Good job, bud. Like, you can be seated now for real. So, kids, you can be dismissed. I think all the kids are going to be gathering back in the elementary room, which is like the teacher's lounge back there. So if you want to make your way back there, and then if everyone else can kind of hold their finger here in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel message that we have sung about this morning, that we are here to proclaim, is one that is both simple and extremely, extremely powerful. The gospel message is a foundation that is firmly established beneath our feet. The gospel message is so powerful that it has the ability to continually not just save us, but transform our hearts. This is what the scripture says when you look at the first verses of that same chapter. Because it's my heart that we would make clear the gospel from the very beginning as to why we're here. In the first verses, it says, now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel that I've preached to you, which you've received, on which you've taken your stand, and by which you are being saved. This is the gospel message. And what I want us to see is that it is clear from the beginning. The Apostle Paul goes on to say, what I've received, I passed on to you as first importance, these three parts to the simplicity of the gospel. It goes on in verse 1, the gospel I preach to you, which you received, for I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that number 1, Christ died for our sins. Number 2, that he was buried, and number 3, that he was raised to life on the third day. This is the gospel message. Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that Jesus was buried, and that Jesus rose from the dead. That is the foundation beneath our feet. It is faith on that fact that has the power to continually save us. We're going to be looking at both the evidences and the implications of the resurrection this morning. But before we get in there, I want us to even just consider those first two points. That Jesus was crucified. That he was buried. Like, we don't take for granted that even if you want to say that, let's discount the eyewitness accounts that we have historically and accurately recorded in the Gospels. even if you want to remove those. We can look at first century Roman historian Tacitus, who speaks of Jesus. The first century Jewish historian who says, at this time there was a wise man named Jesus. His conduct was good, and that he was known to be virtuous. And many people from among the Jews and among the nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die. Dallas, a historian, not only documented the crucifixion, but how the sky turned dark when he breathed his last. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders at the time, have a historical document called the Babylonian Talmud, where they said Jesus' crucifixion on the eve of the Passover and the accusations against him for practicing sorcery and encouraging Jewish apostasy. You can look at Lucian of Samosata, Pliny the Younger, Marbar Sepian, and that's not to mention the Christian historian. Clement, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Papias, Quadratus. I could go on and on and on and list. You probably won't remember any of those names. So why read them all? I want the evidence to be overwhelming that the historicity of Christ, his life and his death, are unquestionable. This is not a fairy tale that we are here to celebrate and talk about. This is a historical event that is known, that is documented inside and outside of Christendom. The question then is this: did Jesus rise from the dead? Because anybody could say that somebody lived and that someone died, but the claim is not just that Jesus lived and he died on the cross. The claim is that he was buried in the grave and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. As one scholar and historian said, that the basic tenet of human existence and experience is accepted as axiomatic throughout the ancient world. Once people have gone the road of death, they do not return. Dead men tell no tales. We die, we are buried, and you don't wake up. You don't just rise 3 days after dying. That is not the understanding. That is not the experience for all of human history. And yet the claim is that Jesus not only died on the cross, was buried, but that he rose 3 days later. Josh McDowell says this, that the Apostle Paul, what you heard read this morning in 1 Corinthians 15, that the Apostle Paul suspends the entire weight of Christianity on the single thread of the historical resurrection of Jesus. I don't know if you caught that in what was being read, but that the Apostle Paul is hanging all the weight of our faith, of our hope, of the foundation beneath our feet, of the power to transform lives, to forgive sin. He's hanging all of it on the single thread of the historical resurrection of Jesus. If it's true, it changes everything. And if it's not, everything falls to the ground. So here's the question: did Jesus rise from the dead? I want to look at 5 evidences. There are numerous more, but I want to present to you 5 evidences. For some, I pray that if the gospel is already a foundation beneath your feet, you feel the security of that foundation. If you're not yet a believer, I challenge you, disprove the resurrection. That's the challenge. The first of the 5 evidences is this: the dramatic eyewitness testimony. That we have eyewitness accounts. This isn't hearsay. This isn't, I heard from someone who said about their cousin Joe who went someplace and talked to someone. This is eyewitness account. In early Christians, when they wrote what they saw, there were hundreds of people who could say, yes, that happened, or no, it didn't. Hundreds upon hundreds of hundreds to confirm. But it's more than that. The question is, what do you gain from a lie? Why do people lie? Like, we lie to not have to face a punishment. We lie to gain something. We lie to achieve something for ourselves. But what happened to those who testified? They endured prolonged torture and excruciating death rather than recounting. What they gained was poverty and imprisonment and persecution. They gained no power, no prestige, no finances. They gained nothing. They lost everything. Chuck Colson, who was an American attorney, political advisor to Richard Nixon, if you're like, yes, that whole Watergate scandal thing, he was at the forefront of that and went to prison for it. He came to faith in Christ while in prison, and this is what he writes. He says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years and never once denying it. Every single one of them, they were beaten, they were tortured, they were stoned, they were put in prison. And they would not have endured all this if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. There is a dramatic nature to the eyewitness account that cost them everything. And these weren't like brave men. You can't look at me and say, well, these were men who were really strong, because as soon as Jesus was arrested, they took off running. One of them, in private to a young woman, denied even knowing Jesus. And then, after seeing Jesus having risen from the dead, which doesn't happen every day, now that same man who was afraid in private is publicly proclaiming the risen Christ at great cost to his own life. He would be crucified alongside his wife upside down. Because he's like, I've seen him. How can I deny that? That those who were afraid have been dramatically changed. Everything in their character was anything but resolute. And then they see the risen Christ. There is a dramatic reality to the eyewitness account. And there are those that we see in the history of key skeptics, those who hated Christians, who hated Jesus, who hated what he stood for, denied that he rose from the dead, until they saw him. The Apostle Paul was one of these. And then encountering the risen Christ, couldn't stop telling people about him. He was like, I've seen him. I mean, he would arrest and imprison Christian. And then all of a sudden, he's like, I've seen him. And he lost everything, money, prestige, power, laying down his life, persecution, chased out of cities. And he couldn't stop telling people, I've seen the risen Christ. He's alive. James, the brother of Jesus, is the same way. He wasn't as hostile, but history tells us that he too saw the risen Christ, and he went from a complete skeptic to there's no way that he's the Messiah. I thought he was crazy, but then he saw Jesus raised from the dead. He became a follower. He became a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and then ultimately suffered and was murdered for the proclamation that Jesus had risen from the dead. Even the skeptics came to believe. And it wasn't just the disciples who were saying the tomb was empty. Like, think about this for a second. It's one thing if the disciples are like, hey, like, Jesus isn't in the grave anymore. And they're like, but he's right there. Like, even the enemies of Christianity and of Jesus, they were like, well, the tomb's empty. Maybe they took the body. Maybe they became bold. They would make up lies. One historian, Roman historian Tacitus, who wrote in the annals of Imperial Rome, wrote this when Nero was emperor at the time. These are his words. Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of the one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. In most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Guilty that they're saying Jesus rose from the dead. And they pleaded guilty. And then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. Not so much of the crime of firing the city of the fires in Rome, as much as the hatred against mankind, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. They were covered in skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses or doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as nightly illumination when daylight has expired. Why? That's the reality. People seeing, experiencing the risen Christ, laying it all on the line. It changed everything. And the movement started in the very place where it happened. Now, if I were to say to you, hey, go out onto Weatherby Street. It's amazing, right? It is paved in gold. And when the sun rises and the sun sets, it's like this amber glow over the road. It's called the Jewel of Orlando. You would be like, what? It's asphalt, right? You would just go outside and you would point at it and you would be like, it's asphalt. It's not gold. There's no amber glow. And it's not the Jewel of Orlando. The same thing with Christianity. They're like, Jesus rose from the dead. In that grave that his body was put in and is now empty, the movement started in the very place where it happened. And they're not going and they're not saying, he's there. Look, this is reality. They couldn't. One of the extreme proofs is that right where it happened, there's the abundance of eyewitnesses. I've seen him alive. Go talk to Bob. Go talk to Joe or Joyce, or like pick a name, or talk to any of the other 495 people who have seen him alive. He's not in the grave. You can go and you can see for yourself. The last evidence I want to talk about this morning before we get into the implications is the unusual nature of the eyewitness testimony. Like, there's things that we have to look at historically, and I don't know where you're at. I grew up in a Christian home. So I grew up kind of being taught these things. But I went through a moment in my own life of a crisis of belief. How do I know this is true? What if I grew up in a Muslim home? What if I grew up in a Hindu home? What if I grew up in a different home with a different religion? Would I just believe that to be true? Do I believe this to be true because I was told it, or because it is in fact true? That was the point that I had to come to in my own walk, where the reason why these evidences are so important to me is because I had to look at the evidences. Was Jesus real, or is this just a fairy tale in some religious book? If he was really a historical figure and it says that he rose from the dead, is there evidence of this? And how do we know? And how would we go about knowing? Is this just a blind faith, or is there something that can be known? And then it kind of shook me. Because I'm like, what if it is true? It's changed everything in my life. Because this is true, I have given my life to it. Like, these evidences, I don't want them to just come across as some like apologetics and argument. These are historical realities of how God has truly worked in human history that has the power to continue to transform lives. Okay. The fifth evidence. There is something particularly strange about the testimony. If you're going to make up a story, the last thing that you would have done is to have women be the primary first eyewitnesses. At the time in Roman and Jewish cultures, a woman was not allowed to testify in court. Their testimony was considered invalid. It was considered untrustworthy, and women were not permitted within the court system. And so now you're starting something, and the first witnesses of the greatest event in human history, God chose to come from the mouth of women. You can't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor, right? It's like, let me tell you the greatest thing you've ever heard. The greatest news to ever be proclaimed. This wasn't something that they made up, that they were trying to just build an argument for. God chose. The only way that this is true is because it's true. Because it's what happened. And God wanted it this way. It's not a clever story. It's historical fact. Because nothing else makes sense. The truth of the resurrection is not just something that happened in history that we're arguing for. But it is a truth that has an impact on our lives today. Not simply because we say it happened, but the reality of it, the actual event of the resurrection. I said at the beginning that the Apostle Paul suspends the whole weight of Christianity on the single thread of the historicity of the resurrection. We've seen this and heard this in what's written in 15. If Christ has not been raised, then the grave is the final destination. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. If Christ has not been raised, the apostles and myself are liars. If God has not been raised, then I will stand guilty before God for this message. But look at verse 20. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. I want you to hear that and then reverse everything. That the grave then is not the final destination. Faith is not worthless. We are not liars. And we stand forgiven before God. That because Jesus has risen from the dead, the first implication is this: Jesus is who he claims to be, because nobody else can just get up from the grave, be dead for 3 days, and then arise. It doesn't happen unless you are who you claim to be. And Jesus claimed to be God. In John 8:58, when the disciples are like, "Are you?" Like, The religious leaders were questioning. He says, "Truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." It's not like Jesus just said, "I'm God." He chose the holiest name for God, the most sacred of names, and claimed that as his own. The exact name when Moses stood before the burning bush and he's like, who should I say sent me to go to Pharaoh to free the Jewish people from slavery? And it says, tell them that I am who I am, this holy name of God. And then Jesus, it says, I am. He claims this holy name as his identity. This is who Jesus himself claimed to be. Jesus claimed to have power to forgive sin, something only God can do. And the religious leaders saw this. It's in Matthew chapter 9. A paralytic man comes to Jesus, right? Can't move, can't walk. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are losing their mind. Like, what are you saying? Only God can forgive sins. How can you say this? And Jesus is like, so what's harder to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? And the paralytic man arose and walked. Jesus claimed to be God, who can forgive sins. We have to reconcile that. Any honest conversation about who Jesus is and what he has done. C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. You can't say that he was a good teacher. You can't say he's a good man and Christianity is like one of the, it's just a good religion, go be a nice person and let's call it a day. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to have a right relationship with God. He claimed that he could forgive sins. He was either lying or he was telling the truth. He was either crazy and out of his ever-loving mind, or he was telling the truth. And he is God, and he can and does forgive sin. There is no middle ground. But that leads us then to the second implication. If Jesus is who he says he is, because he rose from the dead, that means your sins can be forgiven. Like, let that sink in for a moment. That first truth of the gospel, Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. Because Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, therefore we know that his death was not just the death of a criminal. His death was a sacrifice that paid the penalty for your sin. And that you are no longer in your sin. As it says in verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sin. What does that mean to be in your sin? It means all the wrong, all the mistake, all the shame and guilt and condemnation is present when we stand before a holy and perfect God. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are in our sin and we are separated from God. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, by faith, we are not in our sins. We are in Christ. Our sins have been forgiven and we have been covered in his righteousness, is what it says. If Jesus died on the cross and did not rise from the dead, it says we would still be in our sin. John Piper says it this way, that to answer the question why was it necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead in order for our sins to be forgiven? The answer, John Piper says, is that the resurrection of Jesus is the reward of his sacrifice. And if the reward is not given, it's because the sacrifice itself is deficient. And if the sacrifice is deficient, we are still in our sins. Here's what it means. We've been going through the story of God from Genesis to Revelation. And one of those stories that maybe you're familiar with, maybe not, are two brothers who offered sacrifices to God, Cain and Abel. One sacrifice was accepted by God. The other sacrifice was not. Jesus rising from the dead shows that his sacrificial death was accepted by God as payment for our sin. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, his sacrifice would not be accepted and we would still be in our sin. The resurrection of Jesus and why it is so important is because it shows, it demonstrates, it proclaims that we are no longer in our sins. Like, if we can think about this, like the shame that we can feel from sin, the condemnation of wrong, that's not your identity. Your wrongs don't define you. Your sins aren't your identity. There is no longer condemnation and shame for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he has risen, you are in Christ. This is the proclamation. This is why it matters that Jesus rose from the dead. Not just that he died on the cross, but that he was buried and he rose again on the third day. And there's more to this life. In Christ, there is more to this life. This is implication number three. There's more to life than the American dream. There's more to life than money and influence and power and security and comfort and all the things we can chase after. There is more to this life because Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to how Paul talks about this. The one who was a skeptic, the one who hated Christians and pursued them and imprisoned them. Listen to, as I read and paraphrase his words. Someone who didn't believe the resurrection until he saw the risen Christ. Everything that was gained to me, I consider to be a loss now because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss. Everything to be a loss in view, in the shadow of this magnitude, beautiful picture of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Simply knowing him as my Lord cast a shadow over everything, and all of it is rubbish. Because of him, I've suffered the loss of all things. I consider all these things as dung, so that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in him, not having a rightness of my own from just doing the right things, but one that is through faith in Jesus, a righteousness from God that comes by faith. My goal in life, the purpose of my life is to know him, to know the power of his resurrection in my life, to know the fellowship and to share in his sufferings, to share in his death, that I might be raised to life in him. The reality of the resurrection changes our value in all of life. It changes it all. To know Christ, to be found in him, is more valuable than anything else. And death is not final. Death is not the end. This is what it says, that Jesus rose first, kicking open the prison doors of death in the grave, in a moment bursting forth from the grave, holding the keys to its prison doors. Jesus walked out of the tomb in victory. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried 3 days. Nobody called his name. He wasn't resuscitated only to come back to life to die 40 years later. He was raised to life and is alive today. He was raised to life. He entered the grave, and by his own will, in his own power, claimed life out of death. Claiming it, Jesus physically rose from the dead. And it says in verses 54 and 55 of 1 Corinthians 15 that when this corruptible body is clothed with the incorruptible, when this mortal body that can experience death and disease is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory. Where death is your sting. It is gone. Jesus physically rose from the dead, meaning that he had a real physical resurrected body. And we too, when we die, will rise again with a new resurrected physical body. That is our hope, our reality, and the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. In the past 2 years, I've gone to funerals for my grandmother and my father. I want to be clear. This is not a fairy tale. This is not just some feel-good message. This is the truth. Historically truthful. That changes everything. To our deepest of moments, you heard in the prayer, Anthony sitting beside his 19-year-old cousin who's on life support. There's others in this congregation who are battling real illnesses. None of us know if we will be here next Easter. I want to bring this to like where the rubber meets the road. The resurrection is not just something that is true of Jesus, but because it is true of Jesus, it is true for us today. Because my grandmother and my father placed their faith in Jesus Christ, I know with the same certainty that God raised Jesus from the dead, that they too are alive in the presence of God with a new body, a resurrected body. That they are no longer in their sin, but they are in Christ. That they are celebrating his resurrection in the presence of God today, in this moment. There is a reality and a certainty that lay beneath our feet. This is where we started, right? In verse 1, there is a solid foundation beneath our feet. The gospel I preach to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, by which you are being saved, that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, he was buried, and he has risen to life. And this is cause for rejoicing for us this morning, that there can be a certainty in your faith this morning to the foundation beneath your feet. And so I ask you, do you have that certainty? To those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus, I want you to know that you have a firm foundation of faith and belief in what is true and accurate and historical, that the power that has raised Christ from the dead is alive in you today because of faith. To those who have not yet placed their faith and trust in Jesus, disprove the resurrection. Everything I believe and everything I hold to holds on the singular thread that Jesus rose from the dead. Prove me wrong, I challenge you. Or place your faith in Jesus Christ today. It is true. Trust in him. I implore you, place your faith on him. There is no greater certainty, no greater foundation you can have in your life than to place your faith and trust in the one who died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and has risen again. If you need prayer, when we're going to do communion, we're going to worship, I'm going to be in the back. If you want to come back, if you have a question, if you need to pray, if you need anything, I'm going to be back there. I would love to talk with you. No pressure, but I encourage you, let's talk. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you. That we have cause to celebrate. Lord, that you have placed beneath our feet a firm foundation. Lord, I thank you that that we can celebrate what seems impossible in our own mind. Dead men do not rise on their own, and yet you have. And not only have you risen from the dead, but in doing so, you have forgiven our sins and offered us new life by faith, simply by trusting you. And so, Lord, those who are struggling, those who have doubts, would you give them the gift of faith in this moment? And think of the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, to the believer here this morning, I pray that this moment would be a firm, hopeful foundation. Lord, lift our eyes above ourselves to sing and to celebrate the beauty of who you are and the reality that you have forgiven our sins and you have risen from the dead. Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.